Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you that you have given your spirit to us, that we might know him and that we might know you. We ask that you would be with us tonight and that you would open our understanding even more, that we would come to know you more fully and that we would come to a greater love and appreciation for the work that your son has done for us. And we ask that you search us and help us to be honest before you. And we ask this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We are in Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews begins with an introduction in the first four verses. God spoke in ancient times to the Israelite forefathers through their prophets. He spoke in many pieces, many portions, and in many ways. So no single Old Testament prophet was given all of God's revelation for mankind. And even when you put all of it together, all of the Old Testament, that's still not all that God has for us. It's still an incomplete picture. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And that is Jesus, the Son of God. He is God's final revelation to mankind. It's only through him that we can know the Father, and through Christ we know everything that we need to know. He is the exact representation of his Father, the express image of his person. So that means that they're closely united. There's no real difference between them. They share the same substance and essence. Jesus and his Father are so closely united that Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." So there is a close unity there. When he made purification for sins, his work was finished, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he is seated on the throne of God. So that's kind of the introduction, the first four verses.
Wow.
Then the rest of chapter 1 mainly deals with the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's much better than them. He has a more excellent name than they do. His name is the only begotten Son of God. The angels worship him because they are lower than him. They are ministers, they're servants. But Jesus is ruling on the throne of God. He's the creator. But they are just part of the creation. So chapter 2 begins with a warning to pay attention. It's one thing to disobey the word of angels, but there's no escape if we neglect the salvation that was spoken through the Son. God himself confirmed his message with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said while he was here, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me," in John chapter 10. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So God was confirming that Jesus was his Son through all of these miracles that he did. And God confirmed the apostles, those who heard the Lord, with the same kind of confirmation. They did miracles, the same kind that Jesus did. That was all confirmation that they were giving the true message from God. So then the rest of chapter 2 deals primarily with Jesus' humanity. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He was made a human in order that he could suffer and die. And God's plan for his son's suffering of death was to bring many sons to glory. So this was for our sake, for our benefit. Jesus sanctifies the children that God gave to him. So he is changing us to be like him, to be conformed to his image. And he even calls us his brethren. He was made like his brethren in all things. So he was subjected to the same kind of human trials that we are and the same kinds of suffering that are common to men, in order that he would become our merciful and faithful high priest. And we'll look at his priesthood in the coming weeks. So chapter 3, the beginning theme is that Jesus is greater than Moses. We are to consider Jesus, look at him closely. He is the apostle, the one that God sent to us, and he is the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to God who appointed him, just like Moses was. So they are both faithful, and that's the similarity. God sent Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt to the land of Canaan that he promised to give to Abraham and to his seed. So Moses was sent by God to be over his household, the Israelites. So in that sense, Moses was an apostle too. He's one that God sent. And that's what an apostle is, one who's sent. But Moses was not a high priest, or Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So already there's a greater work that Jesus has done than Moses. Aaron was the priest of the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, but not Moses. But the main point at this point is that Jesus was the son over the house, where Moses was a servant in God's house. So again, Jesus is greater. He has a greater relationship to his Father. He is in a greater position. He's ruling over the house, and Moses is in the house. And Jesus is the son, where Moses is a servant. Then the rest of chapter 3 gives a warning not to harden your hearts. That begins at verse 7, and this is a present warning taken from Psalm 95. Don't harden your hearts. Don't do what the Old Testament Israelites did. They always go astray in their heart, and there were consequences to that. They were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. So believers enter into God's rest, but unbelievers enter into God's wrath. So the warning is to beware. Watch out for an evil, unbelieving heart. Believe the Son of God and obey him. Don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness. And then this continues on in the chapter 4, which continues this theme of rest. It continues the warning. The Old Testament Israelites were told the good news that they had come to the land that God promised them. And with it, they were given the command to go in and take possession of the land. But the good news that they heard didn't do them any good because they didn't believe it. They did not believe that the Lord would fight for them. And so hearing the good news didn't help them because they refused to obey it. Instead, they wanted to choose a new leader to take them back to Egypt. And that did not work out too well. So they didn't obey the command, and so they could not enter into God's rest. But a few hundred years after this happened to the Israelites, in the Psalms we're told, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So at that time, they were already in the land of Canaan. They had been given rest from their enemies, but there still remained a promise of rest. Yes.
Talking about now when they came out of Egypt there, and before they went into the, they was in the desert 40 years walking around there, and all, every one of the ones that came out of Egypt, not the first one, went into the promised land, right? Is that right? Am I misunderstanding something on that? Or
pretty much. All of them that were 20 years old or older that were numbered. They had a census where they counted them all, all of those that were, I guess, fighting age that would be able to go in and take over the land, all of them that were 20 years and older that refused to go in, they were killed off in the wilderness over 40 years.
So, in other words, those they didn't make it to heaven, evidently. Am I kind of... That's where I'm kind of messed up with that. I'm thinking, did them people go to heaven? The ones that all died off, you know, because for a lot of belief in what they didn't do. I've always wondered that.
Well, they didn't go to Canaan. We know that for sure, other than Joshua and Caleb.
Right.
But I don't know whether we could actually say that.
Yeah.
Repented and came to believe later on or not. We don't really know that.
Some did today, some did and some didn't. Because all of them couldn't have been unbelievers.
Judgment on the people, not persons. So it was all of the people that paid for it.
Right, right. The application today is if we don't believe in the Son, that we will not enter into the rest of heaven.
Exactly.
Right.
Got to believe in His Son. Yeah. Because He's probably going to ask some of these people, what did you do with my Son? And they denied Him. So, man, I wouldn't want to be the shoes for the feet.
If they died in their unbelief, then yeah, they didn't make it there.
Mm-hmm.
But, I don't know whether any repented, whether they turned and believed later on, then they could have still entered heaven later, but they didn't ever enter Canaan.
Yeah, they didn't go into the promised land. Right. Yeah.
So they're just 20 year old and younger?
And older.
21 and older, so.
20 and older. They died off. So the children grew up and then they went in. The ones that were 20 and younger, under 20, they grew up over 40 years, and they went in afterwards.
And then the other ones got
up. I'm just thinking they were all 20 years and younger.
Okay, no.
No. Okay.
Yeah. So,
the oldest of them would have been about 60 years at the time, than Joshua and Caleb. I think they were 80, thereabouts. They would have been anywhere from newborn up to 60 that went in after that 40 years.
Wow, that's amazing.
So during the time of David, in the Psalms, we're told that there's still a promise of rest. And then another 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews tells them that there's still a rest for God's people. So the promise of rest is still good. It's still valid today. If you will hear the good news, do not harden your hearts. If you hear with faith, you will enter God's rest. But if you hear with unbelief, you will not enter His rest. So tonight we'll look closely at verses 11 through 13. And this will finish the subject of rest. And then next week, beginning with verse 14, we'll begin the subject of our great high priest, and that goes on for quite a few chapters. So I'll actually read back from verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So verse 11, living is the word of God and effective. Right. Verse 12. Okay, verse 11. it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent, labor, make an effort to enter it, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So there is still a rest of God that's set before us, as it was set before them. They didn't enter in because of disobedience and unbelief. So let us be diligent to enter it and not follow their example. We are not to imitate them or copy what they did, but we are to be diligent to enter that rest. So there's an effort here. We have to endeavor. We have to be diligent, give diligence to enter in. They didn't enter because of unbelief, so we must now enter in through belief or through faith. That is the way we enter his rest. We are to be beware of an unbelieving heart, like their hearts, which always went astray. So this verse is a call both to the unbeliever, a call to believe, and it is a call for the believer to continue to believe. Persevere in the faith, continuing it, steadfast and immovable. The only way to enter God's rest is by believing his Son. Now, the promise of rest is still available for today, and so the warning is also in effect today. If we depart from the living God because we have an unbelieving heart, then we will not enter into his rest.
Huh.
Yeah.
But if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're sealed. You couldn't have been sealed if you didn't believe.
Right. We are to be sure we believe. The seal of the Spirit isn't something we can visibly see. It's something we need to be assured of. We need to make our call and election all the more sure, as Peter says. I'll go there now. 2 Peter chapter 1. At verse 5, Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ."
In other words, you'll keep growing.
Right. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's an entrance into his rest, I think we could say. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth."
So then we'll keep growing. Isn't it not the Holy Spirit that helps us to be more Christ-like?
It is, yeah.
So then it's nothing that we're doing. It's the Holy Spirit working in us, helping us to be more Christ-like.
It is his work in us, but we do have the responsibility to obey still.
To stay in the Word.
Right.
Obey what it says, right?
Right.
Wow.
So,
it's like that running the race.
Yeah. This is written to scare someone who is a believer that they might not enter heaven, but it is instead to just make you take a close look and make sure you actually do believe. And if you don't, be diligent to enter that rest. So it's a call to believe for those who don't.
It's sort of like, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached unto every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I fall and made a minister. It's sort of like that. Being surrounded and settled in the faith and the hope of the gospel, which you believe when you first got saved, right?
Right. So
then it's persevere. So it's keep in believing.
Mm-hmm. Continue to believe.
Continue to believe.
To continue to as we grow, not that famous. You don't expect that you want it, and all of a sudden passages that you read in the Bible, you reread them, it's like, oh, I get them now, because you're growing.
Yeah.
You don't enter a marathon to run 12 miles.
Don't drop out.
I'm still trying to make sense of that.
A marathon is 26.4 miles or something like that.
I think we should see change within ourselves over the years. That way we know that we're growing. And if we're not growing, then there's a problem there. You know.
Right. If there's no change, we need to check our heart.
Right. Because it could be what that says, disobedience setting in there that's causing, I don't even want to say it.
Okay. So verse 12, living is the word of God, and effective or powerful. Often this verse is taught as applying to all of God's word, all of scripture, what God has spoken, and it does fit. It is living. The word of God lives, and it abides forever. We see that throughout scripture, but one passage in particular is 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So it lives, and it endures forever. It is the living word, the word of God. It's powerful, it's effective, it is active. What God has spoken will come to pass. His word has the power to accomplish his purposes. I have this later, but I'll turn to now Psalm 33. Begin at verse 8. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So that his word is powerful. He spoke and it was done. He just has to speak and it comes to pass. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut by a single stroke. It's not a dull weapon that requires hacking over and over in order to cut, but it is sharp. It is a mighty weapon. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It can penetrate our deepest and most delicate areas of our being. It can cut to the heart, and we actually see it cut to the heart a couple times in the book of Acts. First, when Peter's giving a message at the beginning of Acts, it cut them to the heart, and they asked what they had to do to be saved. And then later on in Acts, Stephen gives his message, and again, it cut them to the heart, but instead of repenting, they were angry and stoned him. But the word, it cut them. It penetrated to their inner parts.
Man, that is a powerful verse right there.
And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So is skilled in judging the plans and the motives of our hearts. So this is true for all of the Word of God, all of Scripture. But in the immediate context, let's look at how this applies to what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, with God's rest and the Word that he gave. So the Word of God, it's pictured as an effective, sharp sword here. It's penetrating, it separates, it splits its target apart. So it's very destructive, and it's a judge of the inner parts. So the Word of God that the writer of Hebrews has been speaking about is this word of judgment, that God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." So this word of God, it is living and powerful. It's not a dead word, but it is living. The promise of rest remains, and so does the judgment against unbelief. It's not an empty threat, but God has determined that unbelievers will not enter his rest, and his plans can never fail. What God has promised, whether it's a blessing of rest or whether it's the threat of judgment, he will perform it. And we saw that in Psalm 33. The plans of the Lord stand forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So those who do not believe will never enter his rest. That is the word of God here in you. His word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts effortlessly. We have a similar picture back in Isaiah. The Messiah's picture is having a mouth like a sharp sword. And then a few times in the book of Revelation, John sees a sharp two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Mouth, the sword coming out, you can think of a word. Word
being spoken, yeah.
So how is this word like a sword? It's like a sword because it penetrates, it pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit,
yes,
joints and marrow.
Yes.
So it separates the soul from the spirit. It's a destructive weapon.
For the good.
Amen.
No, God's word. God's word can change the way we act, think, and speak. That's what that's telling me.
Well, this is, it's kind of pictured as something destructive. It's dividing the soul and spirit. It's dividing the joints and marrow. If you did that to a person, it would cause instant death. It's sharp. It's a weapon. It's not a something that is helping. It's not something that's giving life in this picture. It does give life. We know that his word gives life. He has the words of eternal life. In this picture, it's a sword that's taking life. It's dividing. It's separating the parts of the body.
It's for the unbeliever. It's sliding
right
back in their place.
For the unbeliever, it's a destructive weapon.
Wow. No doubt.
So the word of God, that unbelievers will not enter his rest, will be executed. It will cause suffering, misery, and death to those that it strikes, like a sword. So the Old Testament Israelites who did not believe, they were kept from entering the rest of Canaan, and instead they lived shortened lives in the wilderness. So let us not follow their example of unbelief, lest we be kept out of God's eternal rest, be doomed to suffer an eternal death instead. There is no time limit on God's word, on His word. It is effective, and it will accomplish what He has set forth for it to accomplish. So those who were in the wilderness 40 years, they may have been coming close to that 40-year mark and thought that they could escape, that they were going to get by, and that they would be allowed in. But it was not so. Every one of those from that generation died off. So today, no matter how long God withholds judgment, no matter how long the wicked seem to prosper, His word will still stand, and it will happen one day. So today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. There is still hope today. There is still one way of escape from judgment, and that is the living way. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do not believe, if you reject the Son of God, will take vengeance one day. And that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this word of God, it's effective against outward acts of disobedience, rebellion, apostasy, turning away from God, but is also a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it judges our motives, our plans, our thoughts, our feelings, our opinions, our desires. Whoever does not believe in his heart will not be able to enter God's rest. And God is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. We're told in Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah saying, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So those who outwardly appear to believe, who are doing all the right actions, saying the right words, drawing near to God with their lips, if they secretly do not believe, they will not enter His rest, because His word will discern their thoughts and intents.
Right, He sees right through to the heart.
So that's why the warning is in chapter 3, to beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's why the warning's there. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. It's an inner thing. It has nothing really to do with our outward actions or our appearance to men.
Yeah. So we believe because we know it's true. Mm-hmm. You know, we know. There's no doubt. We know. You know, the gospel's true. What Jesus did for us is true. You know, plain and simple.
So if we truly follow Christ, we have to subject our minds and hearts to His authority. If we refuse to obey Him, it shows that we don't truly love Him. And if we don't love Him, it shows that we're not forgiven by Him. We are still His enemies. And that's because Christ does not save sinners and then leave them exactly as they are. But He changes us. He works within us. He's working what is well-pleasing in His sight. He is the sanctifier, and we are those who are being sanctified.
Right. That would refer to Philippians 1:6, then. The good work He started in us.
Yeah, He will continue it. But we still have the responsibility to obey, to continue to trust Him. And that is, it's evidence of a changed heart. So if we are really unbelievers, it doesn't matter what works we do. It doesn't matter how many people we preach the gospel to. In the end, we shall not enter his rest. God's word is living and effective against those who openly oppose him and against those who secretly oppose them in their hearts. And it is his word that judges us. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. There's no creature, there's nothing at all that's hidden from him. If any human threatened to punish someone else's thoughts, if there was a law passed that you cannot think about God, that law would be ineffective. They couldn't enforce it because they can't see the thoughts and intents of the heart. But his eyes see everything exactly as it is. Nothing can be hidden from God. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Faith and obedience must come from the heart. Otherwise, it's just hypocrisy. Nothing is hidden from his sight. That his could refer back to God in verse 12, the word of God, or it could refer to him to whom we must give account at the end of this verse. And that phrase at the end of the verse, him with whom we have to do, it could be translated him to whom we must give account. That's the New King James, which kind of gives the idea of a final judgment. We have to give an account to him. Or it could be rendered him to whom, him who is the subject of our discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the writer has been talking about. That's whom this discussion is all about. So it's not the angels, it's not Moses, it's not Joshua, but it is the Son of God to whom we must give account.
Wow.
So everything is apparent and nothing is hidden before his presence. No amount of hypocrisy will deceive God. He sees all, he knows all, and he particularly knows the thoughts and intents of the heart.
All right.
And a supporting scripture for that is in John chapter 2. In verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he knows all. He knew whether their belief was true or superficial.
Yeah. Another good one, Ryan. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees and knows it all, period.
Right. And another one in Revelation 2:23. To the church in Thyatira, he writes, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So there's nothing we can hide from God. We can't hide any unbelief from him. His word will judge our inner being. All things are naked and open or exposed to his eyes. He examines, he scrutinizes every heart. If there's unbelief in our hearts, we cannot hide it from God. So today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. His word will examine us, and if we have an unbelieving heart, we will not enter his rest. One of the commentators, I guess, likes to say to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And that's probably a good practice, to hear his voice today, to hear the good news and to believe it and continue to believe. Yeah.
That would be a good practice, isn't it? Isn't that also like putting on the full armor?
Yeah, it could be preparing yourself for spiritual adversity. Yeah. So the word of God here can be a tool of judgment and execution. It's his word that will penetrate and lay bare all hearts that have not trusted in him. All hypocrisy will be revealed, and there's no profession of faith, no amount of good works that will count for anything before him. Only the thoughts and intents of the heart will count. And it's his word that will correctly discern our thoughts. It can judge us rightly because he sees all things. There's nothing hidden from him. So that can be also, besides a threatening word against some believers, it can also be a word of comfort to us who believe, because his word will make no mistakes in judgment. It will see everything as it truly is. If we truly believe, then he knows it.
Right.
He'll see it. But if we don't, then there's the danger, the warning that we will be exposed. So I guess that's kind of it for these verses. Next week we'll start at verse 14. I hope to finish the chapter at least. And we'll start looking at our great high priest. Any other questions or comments or tomatoes?
You're not going to finish that too bad.
What?
Because it's a different subject.
Yeah, it's a new subject. We'll get that next week.
We're getting there.
So, I guess to close, the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."
Amen.
What was that
psalm?
Psalm
139,
at the end, verse 23 and 24. So, Father, we do ask that you search us. We do ask that you show us any unbelief in our hearts. We ask that you help our unbelief, because we do believe, but we know we still need help. We know we don't trust you with everything all the time, 100%. So we ask for you to continue working in us, and we ask that we would hear your word and hear your voice and respond with obedience and with faith. We ask that you continue growing our faith in us, and that we would become more mature, that we would become more dependent upon you and less dependent on ourselves.
Amen.
Because you are the one who can do anything, everything. You are the one whose word is all-powerful, right, whose word is alive and will never fail. It endures forever. So we can trust you. We can rely on you. So we ask that you help us in this, that we would just depend on you more and more. We ask that you would show any root of bitterness, anything that is not what you would have for us, that's in our heart. We ask that we would be changed, that we'd be more like your son, who is exactly like you. So we ask to become more like you, Father. We ask this to be done by the power of your Spirit working in us. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, who will one day raise us. We ask that we would just grow in our love for you, our faith, grow in our knowledge, that we would be pleasing to you, be pleasing in your sight. That we ask that you wouldn't see anything ugly when you see us naked and exposed, but help us to be pleasing in your sight. That's our heart. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.